Good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to Christ Covenant Church for our service this afternoon. We're thankful that we can gather at the Lord's command to worship before Him. So lay aside every weight and please stand as we read from Psalm 40, the call to worship. Psalm 40 verses 1 to 8. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after a lie. You have multiplied, O Lord my God, your wondrous deeds and your thoughts toward us. None can compare with you. I will proclaim and tell of them, yet they are more than can be told. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. Congregation, where does your help come from?
My help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please take your cantus, turn to page 139. Testament today is from Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Hear the word of the Lord. When all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey His voice in all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you. He will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. And the Lord your God will put all these curses on your foes and enemies who persecuted you. And you shall again obey the voice of the Lord and keep all his commandments that I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abundantly prosperous in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your womb, in the fruit of your cattle, and in the fruit of your ground. For the Lord will again take delight in prospering you, as he took delight in your fathers, when you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in this book of the law, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, "Who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, "Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?" But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. But if your heart turns away and you will not hear, but are drawn away to worship other gods and serve them, I declare to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not live long in the land that you are going over the Jordan to enter and possess. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life, that you and your offspring may live, loving the Lord your God, obeying his voice, and holding fast to him. For he is your life and length of days, that you may dwell in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give them. Our next reading is from Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 to 37. Hear again the word of the Lord. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person, out of his good treasure, brings forth good, and the evil person, out of his evil treasure, brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word that they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Thus far, reading of God's Word. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us, with penitent and obedient hearts, confess our sins, so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways, to the glory of your name. Amen. Arise and hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise you, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever.
Let's come before the Lord in prayer this afternoon. Our Father in heaven, we come because you have called us. We come with thanksgiving in our hearts because you, in your grace, have saved us. You have extended your scepter in Christ to us, and we can approach your throne of grace with boldness. We thank you for access to your presence that was not always granted. But since you sent Christ and since you sent the Spirit, we thank you for this. Father, we come to you with all of our lives. There are many things that we do in our lives. And Father, we bring these all before you and ask that you would judge in our favor for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are in him. We thank you for what you have done in this. We thank you for the grace of God that is not just extended to us, but that is extended beyond into the world to save men who are in their sins currently. And we pray, Father, that you would move by your Spirit to bring many, many people to a saving knowledge of you. We pray, Father, that you would use our efforts with our neighbors and with our friends, that you would draw people into your kingdom, that you would greatly increase the number of those who worship God in spirit and in truth in this town. We pray that you'll please do this, not for our own glory's sake, but for your glory's sake, that many more voices might be added to the congregation that sings your praises. We pray, Father, not just for our own congregation, we pray for the other churches in this town. There are many who name your name. There are many who trust you with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. We pray, Father, that you would increase their love for you, increase their love for your word, increase their desire for useful service in your kingdom. We pray today especially for Charlie Fisher and for Faith Family Fellowship that meet here in the mornings. We pray, Father, that you would cause them to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. We pray that you would make them to be very useful servants in the hands of the Lord for the sake of your kingdom and for the growth of your gospel in the world. We pray that you'll bless them. We pray, Father, that you would keep them from sin and from error. We pray that you would, by your Spirit, encourage and give comfort and help to them. We pray, Father, that you would continue the works that you are doing by your Spirit in the world. Father, it's a tendency in our hearts to be depressed and down when we look at the state of the church in our land. Yet, Lord, you have promised that the earth will be full of the knowledge of you as the waters cover the sea. And we know that you are doing mighty works in other parts of the world. We pray, Father, that the day would come when every nation bows the knee to the Lord Jesus. We pray, Father, that you will bring that day for Canada, that you would bring that day for every other nation. Lord, there are many places where your gospel has not taken long and deep root, but that are now hearing and believing. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen the hold of your kingdom in this world, that your people would act as citizens of heaven here in the midst of earth. We pray, Father, that you would teach us to expand the borders of your kingdom in ways that are unstoppable. We pray, Father, that you will use the work of missionaries in other lands as well. We pray for Blake Purcell in Russia, for the work that he's doing with the seminary in Russia. We pray that you will encourage and strengthen him. We pray that you will bless that work to the Russian people, that there would be many, many who come to faith in you and come to a good, solid knowledge of you. We pray, Father, for Ralph Smith in Japan. We pray that you will please bless his work there, that you will provide for them. Lord, you know that they need a building. We pray that you will please provide finances for them, that they would be able to find a place that they can build, and that they would be able to give you thanks and praise for this. All the nations are yours, Lord. We thank you. So we pray this now, this prayer that the Lord has taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please stand and turn to page 160 in your cantus. If you're singing parts, I'd like you to remember the melody is in the tenor, so the melody will go first, then the bass comes in second, the alto third, the soprano fourth.
Bring your desires to pass.
Jesus, I glide from the trust in the Lord and be good. Dwell in the land and feed on His faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight in the Lord. Prosperity. For yet a little while, and He shall be no more. For your love will be gone, and the world will be yours. Trust in the Lord and be good. Dwell in the land and feed on His delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. And He will give you the desires of your heart. Delight in the Lord.
Amen. This afternoon we continue again in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Before we turn there, I'd like to read a few verses from Leviticus 18, and then actually a chapter and a half from Habakkuk. Leviticus 18, the first five verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt, where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules, and keep my statutes, and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord." Now turning to the prophecy of Habakkuk, which you'll find late in the Old Testament. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. This is Habakkuk 1:1, and I'm reading through 2:14. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you look idly at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe it if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die.
O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and are silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time and hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoiled for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnants of the people shall plunder you, for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And now turning to Paul's letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. We'll be focusing this afternoon on verses 11 and 12. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, or as we saw last time, all those who are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let us pray. Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, the one who has spoken to us through your Son and inspired the Spirit to grant us a written word, we thank you for this word which we may hear and read. We acknowledge our need for strength from your Spirit that we may understand it, and above all that we may receive it with faith and recognize your voice speaking. Father, we pray that as we deal with this difficult passage, that your Spirit would make all things clear to us and that we would grasp the glory of the gospel by faith. For Christ's sake we pray. Amen. Beloved family of Jesus, there are different sorts of promises. See if you can see the difference between these two things you might say to your child. If you clean your room, I'll give you your favorite dessert tonight. Okay? Or this. When you turn 18, I'm going to make you a manager of a division of the family business. Those are both promises. They're both promises that you make to your child. They both assume that relationship, and it wouldn't be fair to say that either promise is a bad promise. They're both good. There's nothing wrong with using the carrot and the stick a little bit. you'll get the dessert if you clean your room. And maybe on the other hand, if you don't clean your room, you won't get dessert for the rest of the week. That's fine, but it's on a different level from when you turn 18, you're going to be a manager in our family business. Or you're going to inherit something wonderful. You can see the difference between those two sorts of promises, can't you? Thus, these human examples help us to see that there can be promises that are different in kind. In the one case, you're laying out how life is to be lived today. And in the other case, you're pointing to a gift and responsibility that you're going to give your child. And apparently the only thing that he or she can do in order to receive that gift is get older, which your child obviously has no real control over other than not playing in traffic. Right? The law and the gospel, the old covenant and the new covenant, as God promised it, are something like that in their relationship. It's not that the law is a big program of salvation by works, and the gospel is all about faith. But the law, rather, was oriented toward its own time, and the promise of the gospel pointed forward to something that God would do in His own good time. And hopefully we'll see something of the relationship and difference between these two things as we consider God's Word today. Last time we began our look at Galatians 3:10-14 by suggesting that the passage as a whole has a theme along these lines. Christ Jesus has rescued Israel from the law in order to bring the promise of Abraham to fulfillment. We first focused upon Israel's dilemma, mainly from verse 10. But we also said that we need to consider Israel's hope, Israel's redemption, and Israel's blessing. We're going to cover the second of these today, Israel's hope, from verses 11 and 12. Christ Jesus has rescued Israel from the law in order to bring the promise of Abraham to fulfillment. Verses 11 and 12 in particular provide a glimpse of Israel's hope. We might say that these verses account of Israel's hope. This stands in particular counterpoint to Israel's dilemma that has been posed in verse 10. A reminder yet again what Israel's dilemma was all about. Paul quotes Deuteronomy and shows that the seed of Abraham, Israel, was locked in under the Mosaic covenant, under the Mosaic law, bound by a curse oath to remain in it, not to leave it. And the trouble with that was, as we saw, that God had made promises to Abraham, promises that could only come true if the seed of Abraham was no longer under the law. God had promised that the nations, the Goyim, the Gentiles, would be included in Abraham and thus share in his blessings. But if being included in Abraham were to mean coming under the law, those included would no longer be Gentiles. So God from the outset had a specific purpose apart from the law. The Abrahamic promises would not and could not come to complete fruition under the law. As Paul says in Romans 3, the righteousness of God apart from the law has been revealed. A righteousness that has been witnessed to by that same law. And so we come to Galatians 3:11 and 12. You'll recall that when we dealt with verse 10, both the Old Testament background and the immediate context forced us to go counter to the most common readings of that verse. And here again we're going to face something a little bit along those lines. In the ESV we read here in verses 11 and 12, I'm getting the right chapter here. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, but rather the one who does them shall live by them. These two verses are, of course, both built on quotations from the Old Testament. One from Habakkuk 2:4 and the other from Leviticus 18:5. We read both of those passages. Now, the usual way of taking the way Paul places these two verses in contrast is that God in Habakkuk is promising life by faith alone. There's our classic Old Testament statement of justification by faith alone. While in Leviticus, he's presenting the option, hypothetically of course, of life on the basis of works. On this reading, the big contrast is between believing and doing. Faith versus works. Now that doesn't seem so strange. In this letter, we have indeed seen Paul place a contrast between faith in Christ and the works of the law. But still, the problem is that faith in Christ versus works of the law is not exactly a generalized opposition between believing and doing. And in fact, Paul himself can say things that sound remarkably similar to Leviticus 18:5. That is, he makes a connection between doing and the promise of life, just as Leviticus does. And perhaps what's most amazing about this is that probably the two clearest places where he does this occur in the very same two letters that deal most extensively with the matter of faith in Christ over against the works of the law. Romans and Galatians. Let's begin with Romans. In Romans 8:13, Paul writes, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What does put to death involve? Is putting to death the deeds of the body just a passive belief that Jesus died for me? Well, no. Putting to death the sins that cling to us, that's the deeds of the body, that is action. This verse stands in the context of what Paul says earlier in the same chapter in Romans 8, where he talks about living, walking according to the Spirit, and setting our minds on the things of the Spirit. That's activity. Living, walking, setting the mind, that's activity. And Paul says in Romans 8:13 that this activity, this doing, carries with it the promise of life. Just as Leviticus 18:5 promises in connection with doing the things of the law. In other words, Paul doesn't have this huge fear of connecting doing and life. It's a connection that he makes himself. And if that should be clear from Romans, Paul states all of this even more obviously and boldly, if I may say that, in our own letter, the Epistle to the Galatians, in Galatians 6, verses 7 through 10. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." Eternal life. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Wow. Paul says things even more strongly than Leviticus does. Because Leviticus at least merely says life when it talks about doing the things of the law. But Paul explicitly says eternal life is connected to doing good. And what can that mean but that Paul is saying, do this and live eternally? That's not so difficult to grasp, is it? But does this mean then that we earn eternal life? No, but it does mean that Paul is serious when he says in the beginning of that passage, we will reap what we sow. The full fruit of eternal life will come to those who truly have begun to live. A weed planted in the ground acting as a weed will not grow up to be a fine stalk of weeds at the time of the harvest. And if we are not living as people of faith today, it is unbiblical and foolish for us to expect that we will be counted among the faithful on the day of the Lord. Believing and doing are not opposites. They complement one another. They are necessary to one another. If we are connected to Christ by faith, we will do good. And we will reap eternal life. Paul emphatically teaches justification by faith alone. But be assured that the faith that justifies is not an alone faith. Can you see the difference between justification by faith alone and justification by an alone faith? Here, let me give you an example. What organ of the body do you see with? Your eyes. I see by my eyes alone, right? But if my eyeball is sitting there on this pulpit, how much do I see? Zero. Right? My eyeball cannot be alone in order to function, even though it's the only organ in my body that actually sees. And so justifying faith is not alone. It is active, and it is so in concert with works. It's a faith that, in Paul's own words in chapter 5, is one that works through love. The Scriptures do not give us room to sit back and say, well, I had a real cool experience with God in 1991. So now I'm free to live like the devil because I'm safe. Now, eternal life will be given to those who persist in doing good, Paul says in Galatians 6. And now, of course, this means that we are stuck again with what Paul means. If Paul's intention is not to cut off any connection between doing and the promise of life, as if that would be so much work salvation, well then what on earth is he doing in setting Habakkuk and Leviticus in a side-by-side contrast like this? If Paul is not pitting believing against doing, yet still he is making a contrast. That's clear enough. And we have to come to grips with that. Now here I'm going to get a little bit more technical than I like to, but I'm doing so in order, I trust, to set us off on the right road. In your bulletins today, you'll notice that today only, one-time special, free of charge, I provided a fresh translation of this passage. And mostly for the sake of getting the two quotations in verses 11 and 12 next to each other. Now take note of this, that second heading there, Habakkuk 2:4 and Leviticus 18:5 in parallel. Literally, word for word, same word order as the original language, this is how Paul cites Habakkuk 2:4 in verse 11. The one righteous from faith shall live. And in verse 12, this is how Paul cites Leviticus 18:5. The one doing, them shall live by them. You see how those two verses are placed in parallel structure? They match up phrase for phrase. It's very interesting when we see those two verses placed side by side like that, one over the other, as a matter of fact. Paul has even changed the order of the Leviticus verse in order to serve his purpose. Obviously, shall live appears in both verses. Those two match up. But contrary to what we might have expected, doing and faith do not parallel one another. Paul doesn't say, the one righteous from faith shall live, and the one under the law from doing shall live. He doesn't do that, does he? He says, rather, the one doing relates to the one righteous, or the righteous one. What is faith set in contrast to? That little word, them. What does them have to do with? Well, when we read Leviticus 18:5, we saw that it had to do with the statutes and commandments of the Mosaic law. Leviticus 18:5 says, my statutes and judgments. And those statutes and judgments, the commandments, receive additional stress by virtue of the fact that they are the leftovers from Leviticus and Paul's parallel with Habakkuk. The one doing them shall live in or by them. In other words, in Paul's rendering of the verse, the commandments of the Mosaic law are listed not once, but twice. They're mentioned twice. That's what his focus is. That's where his contrast lies. Now, if all this sounds a bit complicated and hard to follow, let me just boil things down to the implications. The contrast that Paul is making is not between doing and believing. It's between faith and the things, the commandments of the law. Well, what's the point there? How does this alter how we are to understand these two verses? Well, we're not going to be able to determine that until we ask ourselves not what the definition of faith is that we learned in catechism class, or how we use the term, or even necessarily how Paul uses the term elsewhere, but specifically we must ask ourselves, what is Paul doing with faith in this particular chapter of Galatians? How is it functioning in his argument? Remember what we said last time about trying to follow Paul's train of thought and not just treating his letters as if they're tangentially related proof texts, doctrinal proverbs almost. If we're simply thinking of faith as the classical definition of knowledge, assent, and trust, and that's a good definition, by the way, but if we're just simply thinking of faith as that, Paul does something very weird in Galatians 3. Look at what he says in verse 23. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Say what? How does faith come? That is to say, what would it mean for the human posture of knowledge, assent, and trust to arrive? To even ask the question is to descend into absurdity. That's just not how Paul is using the term. Faith in the sense of having God's word and trusting it, and again, that's a good definition, and in many contexts, that's perfect. But that kind of faith has been around from the very beginning. For example, immediately after the fall, God promises seed to Eve, and she believes that promise, doesn't she? So that when she bears a son, what does she confess? I have received a man from the Lord. In other words, just as he promised, I have received seed. And of course, we read repeatedly of faith all over the place in the Bible, in the Old Testament. The whole great litany of Hebrews 11 is about the faith of people who lived when? Prior to the coming of Christ. Including a multitude of people who lived under the Mosaic Law. And of course, in terms of faith in the Old Testament, in this very chapter, we've read about Abraham, who believed God. And that was accounted to him for righteousness. So part of what is at stake here is defending God against the charge that he somehow implied through Moses that it was good to look away from faith and base one's life upon works. How could that be when later in this same chapter, Paul says in verse 21, he asks the question, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not! But if the usual reading of verses 11 and 12 is correct, the answer to that question is surely, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly, absolutely and positively. The law is a sworn enemy of God's promises. It leads us to look away from hope and faith, away from God's promises, and instead it teaches us to lean upon ourselves and our good works. Well, that's not Paul's point at all. Faith is the proper posture of God's people in every age of history, including under the Mosaic Law. Hebrews 11 settles that once and for all, if nothing else did. So then what on earth does Paul mean that faith came? Well, remember that in verse 19, Paul talks about something else, or rather someone else, coming. Why then the law was added because of transgressions until the offspring, literally the seed, should come to whom the promise had been made. Well, who is that seed? We would see from verse 16 that it's talking about Christ. The faith that Paul is talking about came in Christ. Now this is more closely related to the faith of Abraham mentioned in verse 6 than we might think at first glance. For remember again that the promises God has in view for Abraham include things that were never fulfilled in his lifetime. God promised Abraham a lot of things, didn't he? We saw a few weeks ago that actually part of Abraham's justification was that God would induct the Gentiles into him. Did he ever see that in his lifetime? No. We're the fulfillment of that. Even all those generations, all the way up to the coming of Jesus, there were many promises to Abraham that were never really fulfilled. So even the belief that Abraham had was oriented towards something God would only do in Jesus Christ. And in terms of the passage Paul is quoting when he mentions faith in verse 11 in Habakkuk 2, that passage, only a few verses later, talks about the coming day when the knowledge of the Lord would fill the whole earth as the waters cover the sea. Did anybody in Habakkuk's day see that? No, the context in Habakkuk has very much to do with the issue of the nations, the Gentiles, and God's future for them and for Israel. When Paul talks about the coming of faith in verse 23, then, he's talking about the coming of Christ. And that's why we read numerous times in Galatians 2 and 3 about the faith of Christ, as it is, was put in the older translations, which were more literal. The newer translations tend to render that faith in Christ, and that's obviously important. And actually it flows out of the faith of Christ. But the faith of Christ, or the faithfulness of Christ, same other translation is correct, that's the faithfulness of God Himself that is now embodied in Jesus. God has put that faithfulness into action in fulfilling the promises He has made to His people. It is that faith that the just, the righteous one of Habakkuk 2, must live by. It's that faith that Abraham lived by. Remember what Jesus said? Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Well, how on earth did Abraham see Jesus' day? What did Jesus' listeners say? He said, come on, you're not even 50 years old. You haven't seen Abraham. And of course, Abraham saw it by faith. Abraham's belief in the promise was a belief in the faith, the faithfulness of God, which was ultimately revealed in Jesus Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Coming back now to verses 11 and 12 then, this is what's going on. Paul is saying that ultimately life, including ultimate justification, that cannot be given in terms of the law. We can see this from numerous angles. If you look at Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, what does the book of Hebrews say about all those offerings that were given? The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. If we just look at the law as something that's enclosed in on itself, there's no forgiveness of sins. There's no ultimate justification if we look at it that way. The life that God wants for His people comes outside of the Mosaic Covenant. It rather comes through the fulfillment of the promises He has made to His people. It comes in Christ. And that's why we've called these two verses Israel's hope. Paul is setting forth what Israel's hope really was. Her hope is not the Mosaic Covenant that God had given a millennium and a half earlier. That was a covenant that governed Israel's present life at the time. And it was a good covenant. Paul in Romans 7 says the law is spiritual. It's good. But it could not bring the future that God had promised. Just like making your bed does not make you 18 years old and able to inherit whatever your parents have promised you. Right? Now Israel's hope is in God's own faithfulness. It's not in the law. It's in His own righteousness that is revealed in Jesus Christ. He is the language of Paul in Romans 3. Beloved in Christ, we have been grafted into the seed of Abraham. That's what Paul says when he concludes this chapter. And that means that the hope of Israel, of which we have been speaking, is also our hope. But it is more than a hope in the distant future. It has begun to come to pass. It came to pass not because we were such wonderful Gentiles who were showing God how good and earnest we really were, that we were real seekers, and finally He relented and said, okay, I'll open the door and let you in. It came to pass rather because God has a gracious purpose that He promised long before, and nothing can stand in the way of His purposes. He is the sovereign and gracious God. And that purpose, as we know, is not done yet. We have been brought into the new covenant. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We have been united to Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. And we've only just begun. For one day, God will complete what He has begun. He will raise us up in full newness of life, in glorious resurrected bodies. No more migraines. No more weakness. No more sickness. No more sin. In the new heavens and the new earth. We will reap what we have sown. But we will not bring about that day ourselves. As with the whole of our salvation, it will be a gift of God's power and grace. Let us therefore lean upon our powerful God and His boundless grace and offer Him our faith, our confidence, and our praise. Amen. At this time, let us respond to the hearing of God's word by standing to sing from the overhead, "Love of the Lord." Or sitting to sing from the overhead, in this case, maybe.
Separate us from the love of the Lord. Trial, tribulation, peril, famine, or sword. Though for His sake we face death every day, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Who shall separate us from the love of the Lord? Trial, tribulation, peril, famine, or sword. Though for His sake we face death every day, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. From the love of God in Christ. I am persuaded neither death nor life, angels nor powers nor demons of night, nor things in the present or things yet to come, neither height nor depth nor any other thing shall be able to part us.
At this time, we'll take up tithes and offerings.
said that we were to observe this as a proclamation of His death until He comes. We celebrate the Lord's Supper in hope and faith for something that we do not yet see. And we do so in gladness. God Himself gives wine to gladden the heart of man, the Scriptures teach us. And Jesus, our Redeemer, too, has come to make us glad. He says that He came to give life, an abundant life. And to prove it, He went to a wedding feast and turned water into wine until it all ran out. But when the wine had run out, He equipped people to celebrate. It should not be strange to think that joyous feasting is appropriate for Jesus and for us with Him. In the parable of the prodigal son, upon the son's return, Jesus puts these words into the mouth of the joyful father who represents God the Father, speaking to the elder brother, "It was right that we make merry and be glad. For this brother of yours was dead but has been made alive again." Brothers and sisters, we were indeed dead but have been made alive again through the self-giving life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, celebration, making merry, and being glad are rights. It's what God the Father wishes and desires, and it's what He summons us to when He invites us to this table. For this table truly is the Eucharist, meaning the thanksgiving. That wedding feast where Jesus made wine looks forward to another wedding feast that is coming. On the night He instituted this supper we share today, Jesus told His disciples that He would drink this cup anew with us in His Father's kingdom. And so in this feast we proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. And at that time there will be another, greater wedding feast when the wine will never run out and the joy will never cease. Hence, as we commune with Christ now under the veil of these earthly elements, we are assured that we shall sometime behold Him face to face and rejoice in the glory of His appearing. Our Lord Jesus will surely do what He has promised. And as we draw near to His table, He will indeed strengthen us with faith, unite us in love, and establish us more firmly in the joyous hope of His coming. Beloved in Christ, this is the Eucharist, the thanksgiving. True thanksgiving is joyful. Let us therefore come to this table with that true thanksgiving and with a joyful anticipation that looks forward to the new wine, which we will finally share with Jesus in His Father's kingdom. As those made joyful by the life-giving life and death of Christ, we delight in the gift of life which Jesus has brought to the church down through the ages, life given by grace through Him. Let us join with that one holy Catholic Church in the confession of that apostolic faith by singing the words of the Apostles' Creed. Stand together.
Under Pontius Pilate, what crucified, dead, and buried.
Our Lord says, open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. He is eager to give us life and joy. Let us therefore not come to this table in despair nor in joylessness, but in the joy and thanksgiving which is right for those who have been dead and are alive again. With this bread which we break, we proclaim the body of Christ, which He has given for us. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless You that You have given Your Son for the life of the world. Amen. With this cup which we bless, we proclaim the blood of Christ, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Our Father, who gives wine to make glad the heart of man, we bless You that You have made us glad through the blood of Your Son, and that You have secured us a place to drink this fruit of the vine, new with Your Son in Your coming kingdom. Amen.
Thank you.
Take, drink, remember and believe that the precious blood of Christ was poured out for the remission of all your sins, to provide you with abundant life unto the eternal kingdom of his Father. We join in gratitude to the Lord for his good gifts. Let us now turn in our canvas and stand to sing as our doxology, page 315.
Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.